our relational God. Remembering that what we were striving to learn from this series is God doesn't simply want to be believed in, and simply believing in God won't get you to heaven. That were the case, Satan would be there too. But God wants a relationship with us that he's made possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're finishing with this last sermon, which I've entitled, Believe in God in a World That Suffers? Why should I? It's a good question, isn't it? Believe in God in a world that suffers? Why should I? So let's have a look at what we find here today. As we do so, I'm going to just read to you from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, where Paul says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that can say that they delight in all the rotten stuff that goes on in their life. Anyone? So what Paul wrote, wasn't it? I delight in weaknesses, I delight in insults, I delight in hardships, I delight in persecutions, I delight in difficulties. That's an incredible perspective on one's life. How can that be? How could Paul write those words? And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll find there a list of things he suffered. You know, he was flogged a number of times. He was stoned and left for dead. Okay, he was in danger all the time. His life was in danger from Jews and Greeks. He lists a whole series of things which are horrible. And yet these are the sorts of things Paul says in this passage he delighted in. It's almost as though he was saying, give me more of it. I want to have a life even more delightful. Bit weird, isn't it? Maybe when we look at the things that Paul's talking about and they don't make sense to us, our problem is we're standing too close to the canvas. Maybe Paul had a different perspective because he stood back from the canvas of what was going on and he saw a bigger picture. And the picture for him made sense. So what we want to do today is take a look at life as it is and life in our world and try and get a better perspective. A perspective that with Paul we can say, I delight in these things, especially with regard to our own difficulties. Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. And the life of Joseph helps us with this. As I was saying to the children, when you take a look at the characters in this story, it's the brothers who had the problem because they had their nose hard up against the canvas. And they were reacting to their circumstances in terms of the limited view that they had of what had gone on. And that brought about fear as to what would happen after their father died. They didn't have the relationship with God that Joseph did. Remember our relational God. We're talking about how does a real relationship with God work? What does it look like? And in Joseph, we see that having a real relationship with God allowed him to see things completely differently. And that affected his behavior. He was so unlike his brothers, mainly because of the relationship we had with God, which gave him a different read on circumstances he had passed through and the future that he faced. So let's have a look at the different people we find in our text. Think first of all of Jacob's dilemma, the father. We read in chapter 37, 3 and 4, "Now Israel," that's the other name for Jacob, "now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." You know, sometimes parents fall into the trap of favoritism, especially when it's the last kid. Well, this is the sort of relationship that Jacob had. And the Bible states that he loved Joseph more than any of the other kids. And of course, it didn't go down well. They learned to hate him on account of it. And of course, that love became symbolized by the coat of many colors. Can you imagine the depth of mourning when that coat was presented to him with blood all over it? And he was told that the blood was that of his son. Now he says that he refused to be comforted and that he would go down with his grief to the grave. And we read in Scripture in 37:35, all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. What view of the canvas did Jacob have? He had his nose well and truly up against the painting. And all he could see was the death of his son. Nothing else mattered. And therefore, he would not be comforted and he would go to the grave in grief. How tragic. If he had stood back a little bit, he would have seen that he had other sons that were still alive. And their children, his grandchildren, that he could love. But he was so up against the canvas, he couldn't even see his other kids, let alone anything else as to why God would have allowed this to happen. And then think of Joseph. So often we forget he was 17 years old when this happened. Look around the congregation, think about the families of the congregation. You know 17-year-olds, you know what they're like. A 17-year-old kid sold into slavery into a foreign land. Can you imagine how terrifying that would have been? And then he lands up in a cushy position in Potiphar's household and everything looks great. He's in charge of all the other servants, this young kid. And then it all gets ruined because of Potiphar's wife, a false accusation. This guy had lived with integrity. And he ran away from Potiphar's wife. He did all the right things, and yet he still ended up in prison. And then there's the chance to escape. And then he's forgotten for 2 years. He languishes in that prison for 2 years. How hard a life. What hardships, what persecutions, what difficulties he went through as a young kid. I'm sure every one of us would agree that when we take a look at the difficulties we've already passed through, they probably don't stack up very much against the sort of things young Joseph had to deal with. I don't think any of us have ever been sold into slavery, hey? None of us have ended up in prison, in the sort of prison that Joseph would have been in. You know, not the sort of prisons we've got these days, but prisons where a lot of people perished and died. And it didn't matter if you did. No inquisitions, no investigations as to why a prisoner died. But consider our own dilemmas. How can it be best for a child to lose a parent? Now you read that sometimes, there's a car accident and both parents are wiped out and the child suddenly becomes an orphan. And we can ask ourselves the question, well, how in anyone's reading can that be the best thing for the child? How can it be best that a marriage break up? How can that be best for either husband or wife, let alone the children, if there are any? And when we take a look at earthquakes and cyclones, like the one that hit the Philippines recently, how can there be any good in that? Now, how can we believe in God in a world that suffers so much? Wouldn't it be better if God fixed up the world? Wouldn't it be better if there wasn't this suffering? Wouldn't it make it easier to believe in Him? And just last weekend, I was down at Yunder up near Mandurah for a President's Training Weekend for Rotary. And I was at a table with three others and we were just talking. I didn't know them from a bar of soap. And, of course, the question came around, what do you do for a living? And I told them. And then the couple that were at the table, the wife said to me, I used to believe, but I find it really, really hard to believe in God when I look at the world. She said, I really don't understand how God can allow so much suffering. And so I had an opportunity to share the gospel, and I did. But that was her starting point. How do I believe in God when I see so much suffering? And as soon as we ask that question, we're betraying the fact we got our nose up against the canvas. We just can't see things really as God sees them. There are really two viewpoints, aren't there? The one up against the canvas, the other one far away, where it all makes sense. In the church I come from, we have a catechism, and it has this question and answer. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? It's one of the creeds that all of Christendom, Catholic and Protestant, holds to. What do we really mean by those words? You know, we can just rattle them off. But what effect should they have on our heart? What difference should those words really make in our life? I believe in God the Father Almighty. The answer given in the Catechism is this: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. He's God the Creator. And he continues to uphold the world, and he continues to rule. Straight away the answer is saying, this God controls the world. The things I don't understand and cause me to question him, these things fall under his control. They're not out of control as they appear to be. To God they make sense. And the amazing thing is that this God who has created all things out of nothing, and this God who continues to uphold and govern the world, has become my Father because of Christ, his Son. Joseph had this close relationship with God. When you take a look at his brothers to begin with, they didn't. When you think of his brothers, what did they see? They saw the coat of many colours. They saw the love their father had for him, which was nothing like the love that indeed his father had for them. It was a lesser love he had for them. And so they were filled with hatred. They hated him so much they were prepared to murder their own brother. And as though they suddenly found dignity, they decided to sell him into slavery. Oh, we can't kill our own flesh and blood. Don't be fooled. If they had to, they would have. This was just an opportune thing to do. But they didn't understand God was at work, as we'll see in a moment. And so they sold him into slavery. And then they told that horrible lie to their father and let him grieve. They never corrected the mistake. This father continued to grieve day after day, year after year. He was still grieving when later they found out Joseph was alive. He hadn't stopped grieving, and they let him keep grieving. They had no understanding of what was going on. All they could see was the colours, but not the shapes. And so it was, when their father died, they were afraid. All they could see was colours, no shapes. They saw no picture. All they could think of was now their survival. Maybe Joseph will now want payback. We better work out something to save our skins. We'll say we're sorry and we'll offer up ourselves as his slaves. But when they made that suggestion, we see Joseph with a completely different perspective. He doesn't have his nose up against the canvas. Joseph is way back here. And he sees a far bigger picture. The favoritism of his father was God at work. It led to the coat of many colours that led to jealousy. It led to being sold into slavery. Amazing, the pit was empty. No water in it, otherwise he would have drowned. He's sold into slavery, ends up in prison. He hadn't done nothing wrong, yet Potiphar's wife had him thrown into prison through the lie that she told. And then he's forgotten for 2 years until Pharaoh needs help. And someone remembers. Coincidences? Not according to Joseph. When Joseph saw everything that happened and all the meanness of his brothers and all the intervening events, he said to his brothers, "You intended me harm, but God intended it for good. I landed where I did because God was at work. He had a plan so that many lives would be saved." That's a big picture view, isn't it? He held no grudge. He even said, "If I hold a grudge against you, how can I come in the place of God? I can't judge you. If God has allowed all this to happen and has worked through it all, how can I judge you? I'd be judging God." Certainly not coincidences. The big picture shows that God didn't just want to spare Israel. Israel was at stake as a nation. The famine was so severe that the brothers had been sent now a number of times to get food. Otherwise, they would all have perished. And remember, it was from the descendants of Jacob that someone even more important than Joseph was going to come. From Jacob, through Judah, would come Christ. What was at stake? What was the even bigger picture that God saw? It wasn't the saving of many lives in Egypt and in Israel. It was the preservation of Jacob's line. The line through Judah, which ultimately would come to Christ. Joseph spoke well. "You intended it for harm, but God intended it for the salvation of many lives. But not just the physical ones, but through Christ, your life and mine eternally as well." See, if we don't see that, we don't understand the story. God's at work in this because your salvation and my salvation was at stake. This family needed to be preserved, and this was God's means of doing it. You see, so often we look at history and we just see stories, we just see events, and we ask our questions. But we forget that history, as the word suggests, is His story. It's God's story. God is following His plan. In Ephesians 1:11-13, we read, "In Him," that's in Christ, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Paul's talking to people who weren't Jews. People that Jews thought could never be included unless they were circumcised. And Paul says, "You're included not because you're going to go undergo a circumcision." In fact, he argued against that for Gentiles. He says, "You're included because of Christ. And you're included because of a plan that God made." How broad that plan is seen in that talk that Jesus had with the two men on the road to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection. Remember, they're downcast, they're sad, they think everything's blown, everything's shattered. Their life is really up against the canvas. They can't see anything but colours, they can't see any picture at all. It's all gone. Everything they hoped for. Jesus is dead. And then Jesus appears on the road next to them and they don't even recognize him. And then listen to the words of Jesus to them. He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, I saw on Q&A a while ago, you know, Q&A on Channel 2, an atheist who made the point that this idea of a God sending his son to pay a penalty on a cross for something that humans did was an abhorrent thing. It was barbaric. And there's no way he could believe in a God that would do that to his son. And any religion that held that as its central tenet of the gospel is not a faith that he could follow. What does Jesus say? "How foolish you are," to those disciples. "Don't you understand that this is how it had to be? That through all the sufferings of Israel in the Old Testament, but also in his own sufferings on the cross, and before that, the sufferings of the trial and everything else, his rejection by his own people, that in all these things, these things had to be that way?" And then he explains from the whole of the Old Testament, that's what he's referring to, Moses and the prophets, is the books from Genesis to Malachi. From all of that Old Testament scripture, he explains that all of it speaks of himself. So even in Jesus' life, the things that don't seem to make sense to so many people, in God's plan, all add up. It all adds up. So here's our problem. You and I continue to live this canvas that is our life. And at close range, we have our guesses, but a lot of the times the things that we experience make no sense. All of our suffering, trials and tragedy, so often we don't see the complete picture. Sometimes years later, by God's grace, we might look back and say, "Ah, now I can see what God was doing. Now I see how that worked for good." But even then, so often, we don't get that. What do we do as Christians when we can't see the big picture? Surely we've got to take a look at God as he related to his people in Old and New Testament. We have to look at the teachings of Scripture and take a look at this God that is presented to us and understand that indeed he is in control, that he is a just and he is a loving God. The catechism question I referred to goes on and says, "I trust him so much that I do not doubt he'll provide whatever I need for body and soul. And he'll turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He's able to do this because he is Almighty God. And he desires to do this because he is a faithful Father." Comes down to faith again, doesn't it? When we're going through a really rough patch, even with the death of a child, comes down to trusting him. I can tell you, with the death of a child, it makes no sense. When I visit a family and they've just lost the child, I don't try and explain it. I have no idea why God's allowed that to happen. And the best thing you can do in a situation like that is just be there for them and cry with them. Answer questions as best you can, but don't try and make sense of it because we don't know God's purposes. But direct them to trust. "I trust him so much, I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul." And believe indeed that he is able, because he is that creator God, and because he does rule over all things according to his plans, that he is able to turn to my good whatever hardship comes my way. He did it for Joseph. He did it in the life of Christ. And he promises to do it for you and I. He not only is able to, but he desires to, because he loves us so much. Can I ask the question, how do I know he loves me? I've had that one thrown at me a number of times as a pastor. Someone going through a rough time, it doesn't look like he loves me. How do I know he loves me? And then all I say is, sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. Gave up his only son for you. What you're going through may make no sense. And I can't make any sense of it for you. But this I know. He loves you so much. Jesus died in your place so that you could go to heaven. Want proof that he loves you? Remember the cross. Let's understand, congregation, God always sees the entire picture. After all, he created it. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what he wants to achieve to his glory in our life. And because of his electing love, we can be confident that whatever the future holds for us, God is going to shape it for our good and for his glory. Let me finish with this question and answer from the Catechism. What then must our attitude be in life? If I look at the life of Joseph and I look at the life of Christ and I know that God rules and is turning everything, no matter how difficult, to my good, even if it makes no sense to me, what should my attitude be as I go through this life? Listen to this answer. Thankful in prosperity, patient in adversity, and full of trust with regard to the future. So when everything's going honky-dory, sure, let's be thankful. Let's be filled with gratitude. And when everything goes pear-shaped, then it comes time to trust. To trust him when things make no sense. And with regard to that future that holds so many uncertainties and so many things that you and I can be afraid of, with regard to that future, that we face it full of trust, knowing that we're facing it with him, a God in control and a God who loves us so much as our Father. How did that come about? Because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that as we wrap up this series, we see indeed that you are a God who has a relationship with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to confess, Lord, that like that lady at Rotary who spoke to me the other day, so much of life makes no sense. We thank you that, unlike her, you've given to us trust. Trust that doesn't shake our faith. Trust, Lord, that allows us to keep walking with you, holding on to the future in confidence, only because of Jesus. We pray for her and for others who find it hard to believe because of the suffering in the world and even in their own life. Father, you alone can break through. You alone can help them to even have a glimmer of understanding. You alone can give them the gift of faith. And so, Father, we pray that for her and for so many others, you'll grant that gift. Grant it to her like you have to us, not because she or we deserve it, but only because of your grace and mercy. And so, Father, as we go on listening to your word together, now in other books of the Bible, we pray that you'll bless us. Help us to be open wide to what you have to say and fill our hearts with trust of you. Help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.